Before we turn to God's Word together, I'd like to lead us in our congregational prayer. And this morning, pray for the children of the church and Sunday school as it starts, and for the Sunday school teachers who have stepped in to lead. So let me lead us in prayer now. Our Father, we thank you for this day that you have set aside for us to gather as your people. We thank you for a place. We thank you for the warmth of this room, for a place where we can sing and come and gather under your word together. And Father, as a community, we thank you for the children of this church. We thank you for the joy that children bring. We thank you for the many ways that you bless us through children in this place, for the ways that they serve, the ways that they help out, the ways that they bring so much joy to our lives. And we pray for the children of our church that you would be at work in their hearts, that you would soften their hearts, that as they grow and mature at all different ages, that they would come to know their need of you, and that they would come to know you, our God, our precious Savior. We pray that as they grow and mature and at times face anxiety and fears and all the things that come with age, that you would be their God, that you would be their shelter, and that many children in this place, as they grow, could say, you know, I never really knew a time where I didn't know Jesus, where I didn't love Jesus, where I didn't see my need for Jesus and what he's done. We pray that you would bless our children with faith, that you would mature them in their faith as they grow, and that you would build them, equip them to be servants in your kingdom. Again, we thank you for them. We think of our starting of Sunday school, the new restart of Sunday school now, and we thank you that we have this focused time to disciple especially them. We pray that you would bless this part of the ministry, that you would work through each of the teachers, and that you would use this time and these people that you've called to this service to equip and disciple our children. We thank you for the willingness of these teachers to serve. We thank you so much for the gifts that you give to this church and for the men and women who have willingly responded to come early and to be a part of this ministry. So we pray that you'd bless them through this time, encourage them in their faith, and again, bless our children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I haven't met you, my name is Jim. I'm one of the pastors here. And as we turn to God's Word this morning, I'd like to begin first by reciting this welcome that we often do as a church, because I believe this helps us as we come to God's Word. It helps us to see God's heart for us. As we approach Him, as we approach His Word, I believe these words are helpful for us to see the heart of God. So please read this with me as we begin. To all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares, to all who fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, this church opens wide her doors with a welcome from Jesus Christ, the ally of his enemies, the defender of the guilty, the justifier of the inexcusable, the friend of sinners. Welcome. Amen. Well, we've spent a few weeks now looking at the way our gender affects our callings. Last week we looked at how there are specific aspects of our callings in marriage that do relate to our gender. So there are many similarities to our callings as husbands and wives, many similarities. We're called to the same thing in many ways, but there are also different nuances in the home to our callings. And that's what I argued from Scripture last week. I think it's clear in Scripture. But this week we move from the home to the church. And we're looking at how gender affects our calling within the body of Christ and the life of the church. Now, if you remember, this may seem like a long rabbit trail, but we started in the fall studying Genesis. We came to Genesis 2, and there's clear teaching in Genesis 2 on gender, on God's design of gender. And I didn't necessarily plan this as we started Genesis, but in conversation and in ministry, I thought it would be important to take a few weeks and look at passages in the New Testament that address or go back to Genesis 2 in this foundational teaching. So that's what we're doing. We're looking at 1 Timothy 2, but we're looking at passages in the New Testament that quote, refer, or go back to this foundational teaching in Genesis 2. So this is the last time that we'll do this in this series. We'll close by looking at 1 Timothy 2 and how this is to instruct us in this area. But as we come to 1 Timothy 2, we need to know that whatever God teaches, whatever He has designed, and whatever He calls us to as His creatures is good. Right? We have to start there. We may come to these verses, and especially on first reading, we may think, what is God saying? How do we make sense of this? We need to wrestle through that. But my point here is we must all come with this starting point. Whatever God actually says is good. God's ways are always best for us. Sometimes, or maybe we could say often, God's ways have been confused, they've been misrepresented, and sadly this has led to much abuse and much pain even in the church. But this abuse and pain isn't a result of God's word or of God's design. It comes from a misunderstanding, a misapplication of God's word. Right? This has to be our starting point. This is where we must be clear. Misapplication of God's word can and often does lead to abuse. But a proper understanding and application of God's word is what is best for all of us, right? We have to start there. And my burden is, as we come to 1 Timothy 2, we have to slow down and read this and study this together. But we have to realize, as we come to God's word, whatever His design is for us in this area that we are talking about this morning, it is for our good. And we come to 1 Timothy 2, and we come to a passage that in no way, hear me here, no way demeans or displaces women. That is not this text. This, I believe, is actually a text that ennobles and elevates women and their high calling as disciples of Christ. We come to this text, that is what we must see. I believe what we must see. So 1 Timothy 2, I'm going to read for us verses 8 through 15. Listen carefully. This is the word of our God. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is the word of our God. So first this morning, before we look at these specific verses, I think it's critical for us to consider the larger context of 1 Timothy. Look at this letter as a whole, and then we'll lead into our verses. So first point this morning, I think as we come to 1 Timothy, we see the importance of properly valuing the new community found in Christ. Number one, properly valuing the new community found in Christ. The Apostle Paul is writing to a pastor of a church, a man named Timothy. And through this pastor, he's writing to the whole church. Paul loves the church. And this is a letter written out of his love for the church. So when we come to 1 Timothy 2 in a second, we're not to see 1 Timothy 2 just all on its own as a list of guidelines and requirements for a random group of people. These are words to the church that Paul loves. We look one chapter later in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul states that his purpose in writing this letter was so that Timothy and the church in Ephesus, and then I would say by extension, the church throughout time and space, including us, Paul says, I wrote this so that you may know basically how to do church, how to behave in church. Chapter 3, 14 and 15, this is what he says. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. So Paul calls the church the household of God because the church is a group of people who really have been brought into God's house, into God's family. Right? The church is a group of people transformed by Jesus Christ, changed by the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. The church is a people chosen and called out from the world to live in God's presence as His family, in His household. So the church is a group of people who worship God and hope in His promises together. And the church is a group of people who then manifest that through their love, through their worship, manifest God and His glory to the world. So the good news of Jesus and the transforming nature of God's message and the Spirit at work makes the community of the church, this gathering of people of the church, drastically different from any other community, any other gathering of people in the world. And for Paul, this is something he treasures. This is something so valuable. Right, we must see this in Paul. He loves the church. He highly values the church, this new community found in Christ. I think we can think about it this way. I'm not a big reality TV show aficionado. To be clear, I think I can claim I've never seen a reality TV show episode. I think. But I get the idea of what often happens in these shows. A group of people are all thrown into the same house, maybe, or all on the same island, or all in the same boat, whatever it is, right? They're all thrown together. And then we at home get to sit and watch the drama of this group of people. Everyone jockeying for position, maneuvering in relationships, trying to get on top, maybe find love, find acceptance, whatever it is. So I'm guessing this is pretty blatant and obvious on these shows. But if we step back and think about it, we think of any community, and we see these same elements present to some extent. Jockeying for position, to gain attention. A looking out for number one, are people seeing me for who I am, valuing me, seeking to impress, gaining acceptance from others, this maneuvering of relationships. Maybe an attempt to control, gossip, criticism, complaining, backbiting. So often come into communities where at least people are present, right? But here's the beauty of this new community found in Christ. Because of Jesus Christ, and because of the transforming love of Christ and the gift of His Spirit, the church, as a gathering of people, are called to be a different community. And not only called, not only like encouraged to be different, but given the power to be different. The church is given the power to be a drastically different community from any other community. So that when we gather, we no longer need to jockey for position and maneuver relationships and make sure we're noticed. Right? The beauty of the church is we've been set free from that. We are a people who have found Christ and we found acceptance in Christ. We found approval in Christ. So no longer am I always looking to get my name made known. Do you see me? Do you see the way I dress? Do you see what I can do? Right, of course, that's still right. We can talk about that. But We are given the power through the Spirit of Christ to not live like that any longer. And we need to properly value the beauty of what Christ has done for us as individuals and for us as a community. And as we come to 1 Timothy 2, I believe we have to have these themes in our mind as we come to these specific verses. Because we come to some verses that appear to give us a dress code and other just various kind of mundane, boring rules. But that's not what Paul is doing here. These aren't just a list of rules. Rule number one, there is to be no anger or fighting in this group. Rule number two, this is the dress code. No braids, no gold, or anything from Lululemon, right? Rule number three, women are allowed to do this, but women are not allowed to do that. That is not this text. That's not what is going on here. Paul gives these directives to the church to protect something he treasures, that he highly values. This new community formed in Christ, found in Christ. The new community of the church that he gives his whole life to and then dies for. Right, this is Paul. He values this community. So we lead into 1 Timothy 2 with these things in our minds. Paul here is calling the church to live according to the grace that they have experienced in Christ, according to the transformation of the Spirit. He's calling them to live as this unique community. So that's point one, properly valuing the community of Christ. That leads us now to our text. And point two, protecting the new community found in Christ, verses 8 through 10. So properly value this treasure of the new community, now he's protecting it, verses 8 through 10. And he does this by addressing some common gender tendencies among men and women that he sees in the church. That's what he's doing in verses 8 through 10. So first, look at verse 8. He says, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. What often happens when a group of people get together and live together? When they're in community, when the Spirit of Jesus isn't influencing things, what often happens, what usually happens, we could say, people fight, people get angry, people quarrel. And it seems that in Ephesus, this church, Paul's writing to the pastor of this church in Ephesus, it seems that men were doing this and were prone to this. So Paul calls them to something higher because they're this new community found in Christ. So Paul says, my desire for you men is not to give in to anger, not to quarrel and bicker, but instead to lift up your hands in prayer. Put aside your divisive, antagonistic, self-focused infighting. Put that aside and pray together, men. So I think this was true in the specific context of Ephesus, and I think we can say this can be a tendency among men, more aggressive fighting. Of course, women fight too. Let me be very clear, right? Women fight, women get angry, women can quarrel. But I do think Paul is pointing to a tendency in men and many cultures, this more aggressive fighting, and that's why he says what he says here in verse 8. He didn't want the community destroyed by their fighting, by their anger, by their quarreling. He wanted them to move from their focus on themselves, their ego, and their jockeying for position, and to instead focus on God in prayer. I think we can think about it like this. This helped me to think about it like this. You can picture a group of men kind of all together on the stage. And right, what are these men doing? Paul is calling out these men, stop putting your hands kind of against each other or down, like putting your hands on people's shoulders and faces, right, to get out on top. Stop using your hands that way, pushing away, pushing down to elevate yourself, and instead, move your hands up to God in prayer. Move from this to a neediness before God, men. Stop fighting, stop pushing, stop trying to elevate yourself. Lift up your hands in prayer, and as a community of men, all gather in prayer to God, declaring your neediness to Him. Drastically different picture, right? And that's what Paul is calling the men to here. They're part of this new community. Change your posture, change your hands, and lift them to God in prayer. They are able to do this because of what has happened to them in Christ. They're able to move from always trying to get ahead to lift their hands in neediness to God because of the change that has come through Jesus Christ. There's an impact on them as individuals, and it leads them into a community where they can do this together. So we have to stop and consider this verse just briefly. We might not be given to like anger and quarreling, kind of aggressive style. But what is Paul getting at here? He's telling us to move from this spirit where we're pushing away or pushing down and to come together with our neediness to God. So to move away from an antagonistic, critical spirit of others, to move away from a cynical take on the community, from a competitive spirit of trying to get ahead, of being noticed or recognized, or a frustration of being snubbed, or an unwillingness to consider that someone else's viewpoint might be more accurate than your own. In this polarizing age in which we live, can you imagine if there were people who were willing to consider that someone else might be right? Right? This would shine as a bright light to the community. And that's what Paul is calling us to. Move from this spirit and come together, men, in prayer to God. A complete change. So that's how he addresses the men. Now we move to verses 9 and 10, and he addresses the women very specifically. Verse 9, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Again, we go back to what often happens when people get together. When a community spends time together and the Spirit of Jesus Christ is not influencing that community, what usually happens? Well, people usually seek to get noticed, to get attention, again, to get ahead, to elevate themselves. And it seems that in Ephesus, in this church, women were prone to dress in certain ways that showed off their specialness. Maybe their wealth, maybe their physical attractiveness, something like that, right? They were dressing in ways to impress, to get focus from everyone around them. And Paul calls them too to a different way. He says, my desire for you women is get your eyes off yourselves, quit the game of dressing to impress, and to gain attention, to get all the focus, quit dressing to show off your status, and instead focus on loving others, focus on the good works to which you are called, the love that should mark this new community in Christ. And I think, again, Paul is pointing to a certain tendency that can be true of women, a desire through their beauty to kind of get ahead, to get noticed. Now, so much needs to be said here, I think. Modesty here, right? He uses the word. Means to dress with respect. The point here is he's saying to the women, don't dress in a way that brings undue focus, undue attention to yourself. Don't focus on that. Don't make that your main goal, that people see how beautiful or how rich you are. So it doesn't mean make sure you're really unattractive and out of style. Right? It doesn't mean that at all. I like it when my wife dresses in style and looks nice, and that is a good thing for me to like. And it's good for women to be creative and to pursue being beautiful and attractive. That's all good. That's not the point here. The Bible does not lead us to be out of style and old-fashioned in our dress. That's not the point. And I don't think it means here that women can't braid their hair or wear gold earrings or wear pearls. That's not the point. I think in the first century, these things communicated something. It was very ostentatious and flashy to dress in this way, to do these things. Well, we're not to come to this text and find a dress code. He's addressing the heart issues of the community. That's his concern. Similar to the men who were trying to get ahead through anger and quarreling, so the women, the same heart issue. Modesty. Modesty here. It is pointing to just dressing with respect, not to give focus to oneself. In the next chapter, as he starts to talk about the qualification of elders, he says elders must be modest. And he's not talking about their clothing. He's talking about they should live in respectable ways, not drawing attention to themselves. So my point is we're missing what Paul is saying here. If we get caught up in the rules, he's addressing the heart. That's his concern in this new community that he values. That's the point for men and for women, for all of us. So in summary, verses 8 through 10, Paul's addressing some very practical issues here. Anger, quarreling, how we dress. But what he's doing here is he's calling people to live in line with their calling, to live according to the grace and the transformation that has come in Christ, so that we would be that community that's described in Scripture that flourishes with love, with leaders who serve sacrificially, with a people who are able to submit to one another and seek to encourage one another. With God's beauty running throughout the community, love, humility, gentleness, forgiveness, and grace. That's his goal. So he brings in these verses to lead us to that. So valuing the community, protecting the community, now the next few verses. And you really need to follow me here, okay? Verses 11 and 12. Promoting everyone's discipleship in this new community found in Christ. This is the third main point. Promoting everyone's discipleship in the new community found in Christ. I think we need to slowly work through verses 11 and 12 to see this clearly, but it helps also if you look at your Bible at 1 Timothy 2, and you look at a little bit broader context. He starts the chapter 2, by encouraging, urging these prayers to be offered for everyone, right, in every position, kings and all who are in high positions, that they may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Verse 3, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, and I think this matters as we come to our verses, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then verses 5 through 7, he kind of goes off to another theme. Then 8, he comes back to prayer in the community. But I think verse 4 will be connected to our verses that we come to now when he says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Paul has already said that we serve a God who desires all people to be saved of all walks of life. And this includes both men and women. And I think this becomes his main point here. He's promoting everyone's discipleship, specifically women here. We serve a God who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And here in verses 11 through 12, we see him promoting specifically women's discipleship in the church. And I think we see this in verse 11. We see three factors that are necessary for a woman's discipleship. First, an allowance of discipleship. Let a woman learn, he says. Then a setting for their discipleship, quietly. And then the receptivity of discipleship with all submissiveness. So those are three factors that I think verse 11 is showing how Paul is seeking to promote the training, the discipleship of women in the body of Christ, this new community found in Christ. So first, an allowance of discipleship. Paul writes, let a woman learn. The full phrase again is, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. We read that and we think, whoa, that doesn't sound right, especially in our culture. But this is not a sexist put-down. This, especially if we understand first century culture, is Paul bringing a necessary correction to the thinking of his day. He's concerned with bringing women into the discipleship ministry of the church, to growing in the community. Let a woman be a learner, a disciple in this new community, he's saying. Let her learn. As one author put it, each woman was, and now also at Ephesus, should be taken seriously as a disciple every bit as much as any man. The social mindset of that day, especially when Paul's writing, a mindset that pervaded Jewish thought for years and years, was that women were not to be included in the discipleship process. They were to do other things. They weren't really to be taught too much. Right? They were to off be serving or doing other things. It's Christianity. It's the teaching of Jesus Christ that heavily influences this major change in history, where women are brought in to be disciples, to be trained. And we see this in Jesus. When Jesus came, you read through the Gospels, and something that stands out is Jesus treated women differently. He modeled a very different way with women. He took time to disciple. He took time to train them and instruct them. Women traveled with him during his ministry. They were a part of his group of followers. And we can go through the Gospels and think of various conversations that he had. He goes to the well. He had to go through Samaria. Why? Because he wanted to talk to this woman at the well, and he instructs her. He teaches her. He points her to the real water that gives life. He transforms her, and then she goes and is a witness to her whole community. We can think of Mary at his feet. We can think of many other conversations where he brings women in. Jesus brings about this change. So they must be allowed to learn. As we come to 1 Timothy 2, let a woman learn. One author put it this way, each woman must take her place in the community. And the community must enable and expect women to grow in their faith by learning and eventually teaching others in the things of God. This is the first factor in their discipleship. It's countercultural in Paul's day. Let a woman learn. So that's one first factor under this point. Second, the setting for discipleship. Quietly. Let a woman learn quietly. One scholar referred to this as the necessary ambiance to the learning process. The necessary ambiance. It's a good word, right? When I'm watching a Michigan football game, I feel like there's a necessary ambiance to me watching the game. Now, to be clear, I never get it, right? I feel like I want it, but it's like quietness. It's the ability to focus, right? It's the ability to kind of just seethe inside when something stupid happens. And not all the chaos that often I'm thankful for in the home, but is often present, right? But I want that ambiance. As I watch something as important as Michigan football. Well, this is what Paul is encouraging Timothy to provide to the women in the church that Timothy, as pastor, is to encourage in their discipleship. So this is not saying, women, be quiet. Go to the corner. Don't speak. That is not what quiet means here. The word here in Greek means quietness or rest. It rarely refers to this like blanket prohibition to not speak. It means more with reverence, with devotion, with respect. In Acts, it's used as people hearing Paul as he speaks. You're respecting him, listening with attentiveness. It does not mean total silence. That is not the point here. It's a call for women to step into the discipleship process and to learn respectfully, listening to what is being taught. I found this helpful. This same word is used in 2 Thessalonians 3. If you have your Bible, look at 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 12. This same word, quietly here, is used. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul is addressing men and women. And his concern there is that some people are being idle. They're not working. They're being busybodies. And this is what he says, 2 Thessalonians 3:12. For we hear that some of you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but you're busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So Paul uses that word there, and he doesn't mean, now go to work, and as you work, make sure you do not say a word. But that's not the point of the text. It's in contrast to being a busybody, not doing anything, not focused. Don't do this. Don't be a busybody. Don't be idle. Step into your work. And to work quietly, focused, orderly, in a self-responsible way. Now, what's interesting, in 1 Timothy 2 and in 2 Thessalonians 3, there's this connection between work and quietness. In both, right? The women are not to dress in a way that they promote themselves, but instead focus in good works. And then he says here to do it quietly. So I don't know, as I thought about this, we don't know the specific situation in Timothy's church, but maybe there were some women in Timothy's church in Ephesus that were extremely busy. Maybe doing a lot of good things. I think often women notice before men when there are needs in the church. Often, that's been my experience. They see the needs and they just step into doing it. So maybe they were always offering to watch the young children. And some women would say every week, man, the pastor's a little boring. Like, every week, I'll be there. I'll watch the kids. Or maybe they were always making food. Or maybe they always offered to count offering in the back during the message. I believe Paul is guarding against women just doing, busybodies, doing good things maybe. Or maybe being a gossiping busybody a little bit. We don't know. But he's guarding against that busyness. He's calling them to step into the discipleship process and to learn in quietness. Not to go to the corner and not say a word, but to focus on their learning. And I think what Paul is addressing here is similar to when we see Jesus going into the home of Mary and Martha. Right? He goes into the home, and what happens? Martha was distracted with much serving. She was anxious and troubled about many things, but Mary wasn't. She sat at the Lord's feet, and she was welcome there to sit under his teaching, to learn in quietness, you could say. So Paul writes to Timothy, make sure the women in your church have every opportunity to learn in quietness like Mary. So this isn't demeaning. This is Paul telling Timothy to preserve the good portion for women, the good portion that Jesus talks about. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. So the new community that Paul values so much, found in Christ, is to make sure every woman has access to this good portion. Let her learn quietly. The third aspect of this is we see with all submissiveness. With all submissiveness. Now, I encourage, if you haven't heard or listened to some of the other sermons in this series, I encourage you to listen to them because I think context of these other passages is so important here. Submission in the Bible is not a bad word. It isn't a bad word. Submission is not just blind, mindless obedience and compliance to others. It is, as one author put it, informed, personal, purposeful response. So Paul is telling Timothy, as women step into this discipleship process and as they learn, make sure they respond to the teaching of God's Word. Women are to submit to the truth of Scripture that is being taught. Paul is in the context of talking about women being disciples, and he's telling Paul to make sure the women, as they sit under the teaching of the Word, submit to the teaching of God's Word. But the question is, why is he singling out women here? Why is he saying this just about women? First century context again, right? There's confusion about who is involved in the discipleship process. Well, women are involved. And that's what Paul's talking about. So as he addresses the involvement of women in the discipleship process, you know, some people thought, well, maybe it just should be men. No, Paul is addressing that. But as he talks about it, he also says that women, when they learn, and this is true of men as well, should listen with respect, and they should respond with submission. Both men and women should respond with submission. Now, I think, again, maybe as we think back to the church in Ephesus, that there may have been women in the church who were calling out the preacher, interrupting, right? Calling him out when they thought he was wrong. So there may be some specifics to this context. But the point here is that women should receive the teaching of God's Word. Again, one author said this, Timothy, as the pastor of the church, is to do all that is possible and necessary to provide a sphere of quiet for this learning to take place, along with encouragement of each woman to receive fully what she learns of God and from God, to whom in Christian worship each woman and man alike bends the knee through prayer. I think this is the emphasis. So yes, and we've looked at this, and again, I encourage you to listen to other sermons. There is an emphasis on a woman's submission in the home to her husband. And so women are called more often to this role of submission in the home, and it's a beautiful thing, it's a good thing. We've explained that. But this does not mean that women are to submit to every man, or women are to submit to any man in the church. That's not the point here. But often they exude the submission to those around them, and that's what we see here. Let women learn with all submissiveness. Let them respond well. So Paul continues here, I think because he's talking in this context, to verse 12. He's inviting women into the discipleship process. They too need to be a part of this. They need to be instructed. They need to be built up. But then he gives some necessary parameters. This does not mean that women and the men are exactly the same. This does not mean that women are to be pastors in the church. And he's very clear. Look at verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Paul isn't, again, calling women to mouse around in the corner and not say anything in church. In his first letter to the Corinthians, he assumes that women will be speaking in the church, praying and prophesying, he says. So he assumes women will speak, they will be involved. But also very clearly here, we see that Paul is saying they should not teach or exercise authority over a man. I believe in the context of the gathered assembly of God's people. So what is he saying? First, women are not called to be in the position of overseer or pastor, elder in the church. Teaching and exercising authority in this verse are a summary for the role of a pastor or overseer that he talks about in chapter 3. So these are two positive terms. Teaching and exercising authority. Some argue, well, Paul must mean here that women shouldn't be bad leaders. They shouldn't exercise authority in bad ways. But that's not what he's saying here. These are two positive terms. Teaching and exercising authority. This is what a pastor overseer does. And women are just not called to that task. This role, this position in the church is for men. Men are called to this task. This is God's design. We go back to Paul's design in the home. And again, understanding all that we talked about in Ephesians 5 and all that we talked about in the home, what true leadership looks like, what leading like Jesus looks like. It's not this domineering, overpowering, no, that's not it. All those things are true in the home, but God has a design. God has an order in the home. It's to look like this. Men are to lead. Women are to follow. And it's the same in the church. Women are to be active participants in the discipleship process. They are to be involved in ministry. They are to use their gifts. The church is to value the women in its midst. But this role, teaching and exercising authority, is reserved for men. We think of throughout Scripture all the ways that women were used. I mean, you know, the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection in the early church, involved in training, discipling, leading in many different contexts. They were active in the church. Priscilla training Apollos, one of the key leaders in the early church. So we can't diminish what women are called to. I believe women can teach in other contexts in the church's ministry, but the authoritative teaching of God's Word and exercising oversight as an elder is reserved for men called by God to do that in the midst of the church. And I think that's what we see in verse 12 here. It has to mean something. And as we've talked about in the past, the danger of moving away from this verse and not considering this verse as we think about church practice, as we think about who we call to be elders and pastors, the danger of that is that this is so clearly written in Scripture, it must mean something. And if we just kind of overlook that, or we don't consider what Paul is saying here, and we just decide to do our own thing. If we do it here, we're more likely to do it in other places, and we move further and further away from God's design and God's good order for us. I believe in the church, similar to what God calls us to in the home, He calls men to take certain leadership roles, specifically elder, to exercise the authoritative teaching, the preaching of His word, and to exercise oversight, care for God's people. Now, of course, as we've said, this leadership is to look like Jesus, who came to serve, who laid down His life. It's not a domineering leadership. We talked about the abuse of leadership. We're not talking about that, but men are called to serve like Jesus in this place in these ways. Women lead in so many other ways. Women use their gifts in so many other ways. We're brought together to partner in ministry, but this, verse 12, points us to nuances in our calling. Well, Paul continues in verses 13 through 15. And I think what I've decided to do is next week during Sunday school to come back to this text, and that will be the last time we have to talk about all this stuff for a while. But I would like to spend more time. There's so much in this text. More time next week in Sunday school. Feel free to come. You can ask any and every question of me in this area. We can talk about these things. But we'll look more. But let me just give a quick kind of overview of verses 13 through 15. He says what he says in verse 12. Then verses 13 and 14 specifically are Paul's foundation for what he says in verse 12. So he's pointing to the specific leadership structure in the church. And then he says in verse 13, for Adam was formed first. So his first reason, he goes back to Genesis 2. He goes back to this foundational teaching. He says, this is why it is the way it is in the church. Adam was formed first, then Eve. If you remember that sermon in Genesis 2, Adam is the firstborn. He has certain responsibilities. So first, creation is the reason, Paul says. Then verse 14, I believe he goes to Genesis 3 and the fall of man into sin when he says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And I believe what he's saying there is hey guys, in the church, what happened in Genesis 3, what happened when mankind fell into sin is that the woman stepped up first. The woman was deceived first. Many scholars put 13 and 14 together and say this is actually a matter of timing. Of course, Adam was deceived in sin because every sin is deception, but the woman stepped out first. This order was reversed. The man didn't take the initiative and the leadership. And when this happened, often bad things happen. So his second grounding is, this is God's order. When it's not followed, bad things happen. So that's verses 13 and 14. Again, next week we can unpack that more if you come early to Sunday school. We can talk more about that. But then he closes in verse 15. Yet, speaking of women, she will be saved. This is salvation. This is rescue from sin. This is deliverance to new life. She will be saved through childbearing, if they, women, continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Kind of wrapping up this theme. Paul serves a God who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And as Paul comes to the end, he brings in childbearing because this is a unique aspect of the calling of a woman. Right? Men cannot have babies. This is very obvious. Men cannot do this. This is unique to women. Just like men have certain unique aspects to their calling, so women have this unique aspect to their calling. This doesn't mean have a lot of kids and you'll be really saved, right? That's not the point. But it's be faithful in your gender. Be faithful to what God has called. For many women, that is having children. For many women, that is raising children. Not all. Be faithful in your calling, he's saying, and women will be saved. As he through faith and love and holiness with self-control, as these signs of the new birth work, this is how salvation, of course, salvation is only in Christ, not through having babies. But be faithful to what God has called you to. As a woman, there are certain specifics to your calling. But salvation is in Christ, and we see these faith, love, holiness, and self-control working out of the new birth found in Christ. So, again, that was very quick. I feel like I've kept you a long time in this passage. I want to close with just a few thoughts. Just a few thoughts. First, why does this matter? Why does this matter that we walk through this text? The first reading that we have as we come, I don't think that is the accurate reading that many of us have as we come to this text. So we have to be careful to understand Scripture, because our view of Scripture affects our view of God. And what we most need in this world is our relationship with God. And if we feel like we come to a text and God seems so harsh or maybe sexist or unfair, we have to examine Scripture and see what God has said. We can't just kind of go to the next page. We have to examine Scripture. Right? We know that God is not sexist. We know that He is truly not unfair. Now, we might have to change some of our standards for what is fair and unfair, but we know that God is not. We have to come to Scripture, even passages like this that are very difficult at times to read, and see what God is saying to us, understanding what God is, and this must influence our understanding of God. So why does this matter? We have to understand passages like this because they affect our relationship with God. Secondly, why does this matter? We are a church that believes 1 Timothy 2:12 commands us, tells us to only have men who are pastors and elders in the church. And this means something. It means that only men preach. It means that men lead in certain ways. So it means something, but it also doesn't mean something. It doesn't mean that women are less important because they don't serve in this one role. It doesn't mean they're less important to the ministry of the church. Right? So I think we have to explain ourselves because often people can think that. No, we highly value the participation in the ministry of women throughout this church. Women can do many things that men cannot do, and they do many things better than men do. We are dependent on the women in this body. We need their gifts and graces. We need to hear their counsel. Right? Even as a pastor, I need the counsel of the women in this place. We need to learn from their example. We need to grow as we see them model, walking in grace. I need as a pastor in the church to see women living for Christ, submitting in certain ways and leading in certain. I need to see that as it encourages me in the faith. We need each other, all of us, men and women. We highly value the worth of women in their ministry in this place, even as a traditional church that holds to 1 Timothy 2:12, teaching that only men should pastor in the church. This understanding and this text does not displace women, put them in their place. It's a place where women are elevated and ennobled to serve in their calling as disciples of Christ, even if they're not called to this specific role. I think in my ministry, I don't think I've ever made a decision without consulting with my wife. This comes up, I got to do this, I talk to her, right? She's my companion, she's my number one counselor. Often, if I'm at a lot of sermons, like I'll preach to her first, and she's like, don't say that, don't say that, don't say that. Maybe you can say this. I usually listen to her. I try to. So I think that's true in a good marriage, right? Every decision I make, I'm going to her. And I think it should be true in our community more and more that we need the input, we need the counsel from people coming from different perspectives. And often men and women have different perspectives. We need that. We want that in this community. As leaders in this place, this is what we want. So through both the common and uncommon aspects of our calling, Jesus is made known. Through the beautiful unity, all called to the same thing, and the diversity, the nuances in our calling as male and female, Jesus and the facets of His redemption are more clearly seen. So may God help us to be a bright light as a community made up of men and women and all kinds of different roles who love and submit and honor and forgive only by the grace of Jesus Christ, that Jesus might be made known. That is our prayer. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, a lot has been said. We are so thankful for Your Word. I pray that You would help us to receive it. I pray that You'd help us to discern what Your Word says and how we as a community apply that to our community and how we apply this to our lives. We thank You for the new community found in Christ and by Your grace that we are welcomed in. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are welcomed in to be a part of this new drastically different community. And we pray that you would make us a people who live according to the grace that we have experienced, and that this would affect how we interact, how we relate. This would affect the focus of our hearts so that we would be a people saying more and more, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, not about my name, but to your name be glory. Please make Redeemer Church into this community more and more. As we think of the nuances of our callings, our different callings, as men and women, as pastors and lay people, the different callings you call each of us to, we pray that Jesus Christ would be made known and exalted. We pray in His name. Amen.